Now, if you've been with us in recent weeks, you'll know that we finally got through Revelation chapter 7. It's only taken us 4 messages to do that. So we finished Revelation chapter 7 finally. And we're really 1/3 of the way through the book. Not quite, because there are 22 chapters, but we're nearly 1/3 of the way through the book. And so I thought it would be good, in a sense, to pause, to catch our breaths, and to not do Revelation this morning, but to look at something else that God has put on my heart for this morning. And this is actually tying in with some of the other messages that have come in the last couple of weeks. And so I want us to look this morning at the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai in the Old Testament. If you're struggling to find it, go to Matthew and then go back into Zechariah. And then you come to the book of Haggai. Not a very big book at all. Only a couple of pages in my Bible. And I don't know if this is going to turn into a mini-series or whether this is just going to be a one-off. But this, I just think, is a word for us today. A word for us now. Especially when we consider where we are as a nation. Where the church is in this nation. And we need to be those committed to building the kingdom of God. Now, for those of you who don't know the context of Haggai, God's house, it lies in ruins. The glory that characterized the former temple, well, it collapsed as the Babylonians tore it down and took Judah's brightest and best back with them to Babylon. Now, in Haggai's day, the exile has ended. God's people have returned home. And a number of years before this, about 15 years earlier, initially the task of rebuilding the temple, well, it was tackled enthusiastically with the people giving of their time and energy to ensure that the place where God dwelt, the place where he met with them, the place where sin was atoned for, the place where worship was offered, the place where celebrations were held, that this place was once again restored after it had been destroyed by the Babylon. And through their efforts, originally 15 years before Haggai was written, progress was made. The altar was set up and a foundation was laid. But as is always the case, when God's people decide that they are going to build on behalf of God, opposition arose. Opposition from the people around them. And so discouragement set in. And for 15 years, tools were laid down and work on the temple ceased. While the people built and beautified their own houses, God's house lay desolate. Hundreds and hundreds of little temples that were furnished and finished littered the landscape, but there in the middle of Jerusalem, the city, stood nothing but an empty space. A testament to the people's priority of putting their personal and temporal comfort above and before God's universal eternal plans for their good and his glory. They built their own houses before they worried about building the house of God. And so onto the scene steps this man, Haggai, who brings the simple but much needed message. It's time to restart. It's time to reprioritize the building of God's house and kingdom that he may once more bless and prosper you physically, but more significantly than that, spiritually as well, as he fulfills his promises to you, his purposes for you, and his plans through you, for the sake and the salvation of the world. So that's where we find ourselves in the book of Haggai. The temple, they started rebuilding it about 15 or 16 years earlier. Work on it stopped. And now Haggai is coming and saying, you need to start again. You need to rebuild the house of God. So Haggai chapter 1, not reading the whole passage, but up to verse 11. Verse 1 we read, in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honoured, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produced, on people and livestock, and all the labor of your hands. Now this morning, as we look at the church in Great Britain today, I think it's fair to say that we're presently having to endure a period of particular lack and leanness. Rather than enjoying a season of spiritual plenty, of abundant harvest, which is what we so long for as His people, don't we? Actually, we're experiencing, it seems, a season of spiritual poverty, of widespread drought, of creeping decay and decline. Now, of course, there are exceptions that buck that trend, but many churches find themselves in the following position this morning, facing the twin challenge of, on the one hand, having an aging congregation who are no longer able to serve and support outreach as they once were, and then on the other hand, having the problem of no new converts coming in to stand in the gap, to fill in the gap, to pick up the mantle and to carry on the work of sharing and spreading Christ. Of having no one really new who will come and worship and witness and work within and around a local community for the spread and the sake of the gospel. And because of that, all over this country today, there are churches that are dying and being sold off and knocked down or converted into offices or pubs or apartments. And maybe this morning we ask ourselves the question, why? Why is that? Why are we experiencing this spiritual drought that we presently find ourselves in as a nation? Why, in a country where not too many decades ago thousands would flock to attentively listen to the likes of Billy Graham, in such a country, why is it that so many are so spiritually disinterested? Why do so many in this day and age see the gospel as something that is irrelevant and irrational and restrictive and regressive? Now, it would take a whole sermon series, I think, to survey all of the spiritual and sociological factors, all the trends that have taken root, all of the changes that have taken place in society that have in some way contributed to us moving from where we once were to where we now are. But surely this morning, some of the blame for the spiritual stagnation and blight that we find ourselves in must be laid at our door. At the door of the church. At the door of those who are charged with living lives that have as their central nub and nexus God's kingdom. Those who are called to have their priorities and principles and passions resembling God's priorities and principles and passions. Although this morning the nation is far from what we would like it to be, surely we can see that we ourselves are far from what we need to be. And more importantly still, what God would like us to be. Some sobering words from the book of 1 Peter, where he says, judgment begins with God's household. In other words, before we worry about setting everything straight out there, we need to worry about setting everything straight in here. That there's a work of purifying that must take place in the church before revival, a work of revival, takes place out there in the world. And so this morning, to help us reflect on where we need to change, where we need to align our lives with the pattern that God has set for us, where we need to adjust our priorities and passions so they resemble God's passions and priorities, we're going to look at what verse 1 describes as the word of the Lord which came through the prophet Haggai. We're going to look this morning at what God said to a people who, just like us, saw very little fruit for their labor and wondered why God wasn't blessing them with the abundance that they so desperately longed for. And maybe when we, just like the people of Haggai's day, give careful thought to our ways, consider where we have gone wrong, and seek to correct our course, maybe God will be pleased to throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough in our hearts and mind and church to store it. Now, there is so much that we could say about this passage, but if we had to boil it down, if we had to use one phrase to sum up its essence, I think it would be this: misplaced priorities. Misplaced priorities. That was the people's problem there in Haggai's day. What should have been most important to them was least important. And what should have been least important to them was most important. Now, it's not that what they thought was most important was unimportant. It's just that what they thought was most important was less important than what God thought was important. What they were passionate about, what they pursued and what they put first, it seems was low on the list of things that God was passionate about, that He prized and placed value on. Now, I think this is a message that we've heard a number of times in recent weeks, and maybe this is God speaking. When He speaks to His people, He's got to speak more than once, doesn't He? Just like Samuel, he had to call him three times before Samuel even realized what was going on. And maybe He's doing that with us this morning. He's got a message for us. And until we finally get it, we're going to keep hearing that message. In recent weeks, we've heard of the need to live for what is ultimate, not to live what is ultimately unimportant. And what's scary is how easy it is to not do that. To drift into making our lives about something other than that which God has said that they should be about. If you're a Christian here this morning, you don't just wake up one day and say, what I'm going to treasure, what I'm going to value above everything else from this moment on is something other than knowing Christ and making Christ known. We don't do that, do we? Unless we really are rebelling against God. We don't say, now I'm going to go after the world and I'm going to treasure the things of this world more than I do Christ. Gentle. It's a gradual process. Just as the experience of falling in love and out of love with someone isn't like flicking a switch, it's more like turning a dial, so leaking zeal and love and passion for Christ is a gradual, not an instant process. It's just like a tire slowly, silently flattening rather than a balloon suddenly, noisily bursting. And maybe as we look at this passage this morning, you will realize, as you reflect on your priorities, your passions, what makes you tick, you'll see how much love has quietly escaped without you even realizing. Now, this passage about misplaced priorities, it begins with a poignant timestamp. If you've got computers, if you have a computer, use a computer, whenever you create a new document, your computer will automatically give it a timestamp. So you will always know when you originally began work on that particular document. Now, other than documents like my PE A-level coursework, which I started around 10 o'clock, the night before it was due, most documents don't have particularly interesting or significant timestamps. I don't look back at the timestamps of all the notice sheets I've ever produced and get shivers of excitement and nostalgia, because they all started at pretty much the same time on a Sunday morning. There's nothing special or insightful about them. But the timestamp of verse 1 is pregnant with poignancy. It is spiritually pertinent for what happens in the rest of the passage. So verse 1, in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Now that might not sound very significant to us, but it was. Firstly, it was the day on which God's word comes to Haggai is the start of a new month. And so this was a day on which the new moon festival was to be celebrated. Now, as I've already said, the people had managed to set up an altar on which they could offer these sacrifices to God. And yet, there was still no structure to speak of in which they could gather together as God's people to worship Him. The first day of the month on which they should be celebrating the new moon festival in the temple, there's no temple to speak of. Added to that, 3 weeks earlier, the people had no doubt marked the day, for it was that day, 3 weeks earlier from this day, that 66 years earlier, the temple had first been destroyed. So the temple has been destroyed for 66 years and 3 weeks. Here they are after two generations having gone by with barely anything of significance to show for it. 3 weeks before this, they were remembering the temple has been destroyed for 66 years. And that is still the case. Thirdly, as we're going to see, it's precisely because the people have been lackadaisical and lazy in their approach to the temple that they're losing out and lacking physical provision. At this point of the year, the harvest was nearly over. There were only a few things left to gather in. And God, through Haggai, points out how disappointing and deficient their harvest has been. And the reason for their ruined crop is their failure to restore the ruined temple. And as long as the temple remains a ruin, so too will their chances of a decent harvest adequate enough to feed and fulfill them. And that is why God comes and speaks to them at this juncture. On the first day of the month when they should be in the temple, 3 weeks after they remembered the 65th anniversary of the temple's destruction, when they should be gathering in the harvest and enjoying plenty and yet they're enjoying poverty, this is the moment in which God comes and speaks to them so that they may desist dealing negligently with His dwelling place and that He might once again deal lavishly and lovingly with their dwelling places, so to speak. And maybe for us this morning, although God's Word is yes, timeless, we can pick the Bible up at any time in our lives and it is relevant to us, maybe there is a poignancy about this point in history in which this message comes. However many years since the last widespread move of God, spiritually speaking, with no grapes on the vine, little to no fruit despite our intense effort and exertion. We are living in days, aren't we, when more than ever we need God to do something. Not just here for us here in Lapworth, but for Christians and churches all over the country. Without an outpouring of the Spirit and a turning of the tide, hundreds of thousands and millions of people will grow up and live and die having never given the Lord Jesus Christ a single thought. We live in dark days. We live in a day where we need God to do something. And maybe just as God stepped in Haggai's day and spoke to the people then, He's stepping into our day to speak to us. To say, you want revival? You want blessing? You want spiritual abundance? You want me to give you what you've been asking of me? Then I need you to give me what I've been asking of you. Now the line between our action responding to God and God's reaction may not be as straight as it was in Haggai's day. When the people did this, God was going to do that. Maybe it's not as simple for us. We know that people are faithful to the Lord, even willing to give their lives for Him, and yet they live in countries that are darker and bleaker than our own. But even though there might not be as straight a line as there was in Haggai's day, I still think there's a line. I think there's a connection between the way that we, as God's people, corporately give ourselves to God and His extraordinary giving of Himself to us. And we've already said that the problem God's Word through Haggai was seeking to tackle was the misplaced priorities of God's people. They were preoccupied with their own desire for personal blessing rather than passionately pursuing God's design for spiritual building. God wanted to build His kingdom. God wanted to build the temple, to restore the temple, the place of His presence. In Isaiah and other prophets, the temple is said that in the last days, nations are going to come, they're going to stream to it, and they're going to bask in its light and its glory. God wanted the temple to be restored. God wanted the place of His presence to be restored. But what did the people want to do? They wanted to build their kingdoms. They wanted to restore their temples, their homes, until they finally resembled their former glory before the exile. But God, being the personal covenant-making, covenant-keeping God that He is, doesn't just want the people to change their actions alone. He wants them to change their attitudes and affections. He wants them to change their hearts so that they don't just build, but they actually get to a place where they want to build. where their desires and aspirations and what defines them perfectly matches and mirrors what moves and motivates the God they're supposed to think like and look like and speak like. God wants to get into their hearts and change them, not just so that they do things, but so that they are things and feel things as well. And so God speaks. And he speaks to, firstly, as you'll see there in verse 1, to the spiritual and political representatives of the people. Verse 1, he speaks to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. So Zerubbabel, the political representative of the people, and then Joshua, the high priest, the spiritual representative of the people. And we ask ourselves the question, well, why does he speak to these people first? Some of the prophets, as they come, they speak to the people generally, don't they? So why is he speaking firstly to these people? Well, I think it's because although grassroots revivals can and do happen, where it's the people who are touched and awakened before the leaders, without leaders modeling the priorities of God, living lives of passionate pursuit, going after what matters to God, giving themselves for what's most important, it's unlikely that anyone else will either. Why should those who are being led do something that those who are leading them aren't? They can't see it in their leaders. Why should their leaders expect to see it in them? And so God speaks to Zerubbabel and Joshua and gives them the message, not only so they can pass the message on, but so firstly they can get the message. Because if they don't get it, chances are no one else will either. And so this morning, while this message is for everyone, it is, no one is exempt from this message, it's especially important that we as elders and deacons and anyone else responsible for overseeing an area of church life take to heart what God through Haggai wants to say to us. Because if the leaders don't get it, why should anybody else? And so God speaks to the representatives of his people and he begins the process of calling them to repentance, of changing their hearts by pointing out the problem there in verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Now, as outsiders, as those standing however many thousands of years beyond this point, that statement sounds ridiculous to us, doesn't it? Not only has it been 66 years and 3 weeks since the temple was first destroyed, it's been 18 years since the people returned from exile in Babylon. It's been 15 or 16 years since the temple was begun and then the work stopped. And yet, despite all of that, despite the number of years that the temple has been destroyed, what are these people saying? The time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. I don't know if you saw the story this week in the paper about a Grand Designs episode in which this colossal building project cost a man his marriage and landed him in huge debt, and he's left him with an unfinished house that's going to require a further £2 million to complete. Sometimes people start these colossal building projects, don't they? But because of financial difficulty, discouragement, dodgy builders, designs that don't work, well, whatever, they stop. And they say to themselves, no, now is not the time to build. And they end up living in what is essentially shells, because they stripped everything else out of the homes and the houses, and what they're left with is nothing more than really a roof above their heads. And as outsiders, what do we say? Now is precisely the time to build. Now is the precise time to get on and finish this work. And we say the same about the temple, don't we? As we look at God's people hanging around 66 plus years, and we say, how can you say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house? The time has more than come. Building is necessary now more than ever. And we say the same thing. We'd have to say the same thing today, wouldn't we? This is the time not to not build. This is not the time not to build. More than ever, this is the time to build. To be about God's work. Gospel work. Praying your kingdom come. Putting first his wants and his wills and his plans and his priorities and his purposes and not our own. Why is it then, in a day when building is so needed, so many Christians seem to say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house? They don't say it with their lips, but they show it with their lives. For the king and his kingdom is not central. They're not the hub around which everything orbits. They're merely these spokes. They're something that they add on and slot into the rest of their lives. They're a pleasant addendum, but they're not the controlling storyline of their lives that governs what they do with their wills and their wants and their wallets. What they do with their time and their treasure and their talents demonstrate what they're really about is not building God's kingdom, but building their kingdom. And the question is why? Why do we fall into the trap of saying now is not the time to build the Lord's house? Why do we say it's not time to invest our lives in gospel work and living for the glory of the King? Well, it's because just like the people of Haggai's day, we're too busy building our own houses. Not our own physical houses, that might be part of it, but living lives that we want without reference to God's kingdom and His King. Now, if you went back 2,000 or however many thousands of years ago and you asked these people, why did you stop building? Why didn't you restart the building of God's temple? I wonder what they'd say. They would probably not say, it's because we spent all of our time and energy and money on building our own houses. Probably not what they would say. They might blame the opposition. They might blame the discouragement that set in. They might blame their own lack of resources. But the pointed question that comes there in verse 4 reveals that God's diagnosis of why they stopped building and haven't restarted is very different to the people's diagnosis. They may have even had an element of spirituality in their excuse. Maybe they said it's not time to rebuild because we haven't been given a sign from heaven. God's not told us to, so we don't want to rush ahead and start without His say-so. But God's estimation is that their neglect of the temple is far less spiritual and far more selfish than either they care to admit or even realize. What does He say there? Verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? One of the most ironic verses in all of the Bible. Do you see what's going on? God says, you say it's not time to rebuild my house, but it is time for you to rebuild your houses. You're happy to live in paneled, nicely decorated dwellings while mine remains a ruin. And God in a moment cuts to the heart of the problem. They're willing to splash out on themselves for the sake of their own personal benefit. But they stingily hold out on God and refuse to give anything to Him to bless Him and benefit others. They're willing to invest in their kingdoms, but uninterested in investing in God's. And maybe again this morning we look at them and we go, how? The temple had been destroyed for 66 years. You've been in the land 18 years. You started the work 16 years ago. Why aren't you doing anything? It's so obvious. Why don't you just get on with the building? But before we let ourselves off the hook and protest, that's not us. Just consider the following lines of evidence that demonstrate that we are closer than we realize to these preoccupied people. These people with misplaced priorities who were concerned more about their personal needs and wants than the glory and the kingdom of God. Just consider these things. How excited, how enthusiastic, how energized we get by so many things but meeting with God and His people. How we wouldn't think twice about going out with friends, watching a film, nothing wrong with that, absolutely not. But we do think twice about spending an hour or so to serve or to be here on a Sunday or midweek. How comfortable we feel spending money on ourselves and how uncomfortable we feel spending money on others. How annoyed we get when our plans are scuppered or our wants are unmet, but how indifferent we are to the spiritual plight and brokenness and lostness of the nation. And when we look at all of these things and we look at our lives, we have to ask ourselves the question, what are they really about? What are we really building? What are we really living for? What is it that really makes us tick? What is it that gets us out of bed in the morning? And maybe if you're honest this morning, the answer you'd have to tragically give is me. You'd have to say, as it is, ultimately at the moment, life is about me. My time and energy and money are mainly invested in me. Yes, God may get some scraps at the end of the day or at the end of the week or month, but the lion's share of all that I am and all that I have is actually spent in pursuit of my personal comfort and convenience. And so just like these people, we build powered houses, so to speak, while God's house, His work, remains in ruins, unprayed for, uninvested in, and unbuilt up. I read an excerpt this week from a book entitled Something Needs to Change, a call to make your life count in a world of urgent need. And in this book, the author, David Platt, he reflects on his experience of trekking through the Himalayas and encountering unimaginable physical and spiritual hardship. Yes, beauty and grandeur and glory, but such poverty, such hardship. And he describes the intense emotional trauma that he experienced as he encountered people who had not only never heard of Jesus before, but who didn't have what we would consider to be the basic necessities of life. And yet, in the midst of the poverty, in the midst of the suffering, he also saw Christians. And he also saw the kind of Christians who happily hike 2 hours up a narrow mountainside in the freezing cold for a church service and then hike 2 hours back down again in the dark. Here are people with virtually nothing willing to give literally everything to meet with God and spend time with His people. What does that say about people who have literally everything but are willing to give virtually nothing to meet with God and spend time with His people? And the question we have to ask ourselves, can such people and churches filled with such people expect the full, unrestrained blessing and outpouring of God while they are willing to give Him so little? Well, God Himself answers that question as He draws the attention, the people's attention to their poverty despite their best efforts to produce prosperity. He gets them to consider this link between the present ruin of the temple and the present ruin of their harvest and their income and their enjoyment of life. And so look there in verse 5. God says, now this is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. And so like you'd be if you kept pouring water into a bucket with a leak, or you tried threading pearls onto string without a knot. God's people have constantly been frustrated by the futility of their efforts to feed and fulfill themselves. No matter how hard they try, they never seem to get the return that their deeds and their hard work deserves. And in verse 9, God explicitly spells out why. Why, after all of their efforts, harvesting so much, investing so much, are they getting so little in return? Verse 9, God says, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? What's the reason? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock and all the labor of your hands. You weren't willing to pour out for me, and so I'm unwilling to pour out for you. And really what God is answering here, the question that God is answering here in this portion of Scripture is this. Should people who stingily give God their least expect Him to generously give them His best? The answer is no. And the question that God is seeking to answer in that portion of Scripture is this. Should people who offer God the bare minimum expect Him to bless them with absolute spiritual maximum? And again, the answer is no. Now, this morning, it's not that God's blessing are rewards for obedience, as though it was a spiritual quid pro quo that we give to God and God gives to us. No, it's not like that. What God is saying is this. Why should I be willing to build your house, fill it with wine and oil and grain, when you're unwilling to build mine? When you're not willing to make the necessary sacrifices to see the temple after so many years finally finished and restored? I have held back from you the way that you have held back from me. As I was preparing this message, the the thought struck me as I was reflecting on that particular portion so vividly and strongly that even tears began to well up in my eyes. And I thought, how sobering to think that for nearly 4 years we've cried out to God for revival, asking Him to give us His best, while at the same time being at risk of refusing to give Him our best. Asking for Him to take us seriously, while at the same time being willing to treat Him so casually. Maybe God's word through Malachi 15 or so years later, from this moment in time, to the same generation, still holding back from God, maybe these words from Malachi will be instructive for us as to how we position ourselves to receive and step into more of the fullness that God has for us. In Malachi chapter 3, God says, "Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me." But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. Just as in Haggai's day, the people of Malachi's day, they were holding back. Yes, they got their act together and they managed to build the temple, but now their problem was they were refusing to bring the tithes and offerings to the temple that not only expressed gratitude to God, but actually contributed to the work of the temple itself. And to such people says God, God says, give to me. Give to me and I will give to you in such remarkable, unexpected, unimaginable ways. And the same antidote is given as the answer to the people's problem here in Haggai. Look there at verse 8. Go up into the mountain and bring down timber and build my house that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. What's the answer? What's the answer to your poverty? What's the answer to the lack of provision? You need to build and give and expend your effort and resources so that, as he says in 2:19, from this day on, I will bless you. Now, I don't think we live in an identical situation to these people. We are new covenant believers. And so I think, again, there is a not as clear a line between what we do and what God does in return. But surely, a people who are willing to give to God in the fullness of who they are and all they have are more likely to be blessed with the generosity and the abundance of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. What does God say in His Word? I honour those who honour me. I bless those who bless me. We're not paying for God's blessing, but as we come and as we pour out ourselves to Him, He is able to pour out Himself on us as well. And so the question as we draw things to a close this morning is, how much are you giving to God? Or rather, how much are you willing to give to God? How much time do you give to God? On an average day, how much time do you spend with Him and His people? We can spend hours, can't we? Watching television, browsing Facebook, reading novels. There's nothing necessarily wrong with those things, but we're no better than those who busy themselves with their homes and houses while God's house lay in ruins if we have time for everything but Him. If we're willing to spend every waking hour of every single day pursuing 101 things except Him and His kingdom. How much of your talents and abilities do you give to God? How much of your energy is exerted in His service? Now, it's not just about being involved in a church ministry, although if it's possible for you to serve in some way, either on a Sunday or midweek, then I think that is part of it. But it's about living a life where we go, Lord, we want to be used by You. We want to be used for the sake of Your kingdom. We want to be used for the sake of the gospel. Sometimes using our time and service and energy is just about showing up here, encouraging people with your presence, getting into a growth group, prioritizing Sunday morning and even Sunday evening services, making the Church of Jesus Christ a central and significant part of your life. What are you doing with your time? What are you doing with your talents? And most challengingly of all, how much of your treasure do you give to God? You do know that it all belongs to Him anyway. And so the question isn't how much do I have to give, but how much do I get to keep? Again, it's not just about giving to church, although that is a part of it, but how much do you use for the spread and the sake of the gospel, for helping the poor and needy? I came across this quote from Leonard Ravenhill, a fiery preacher who lived last century, I think it was, in 1900s onwards. And he said, "Today Christians spend more money on dog food than missions." Sobering, isn't it? That we can spend more on our wants and needs rather than spending it on the sake of Jesus Christ. This week, as I was in Stratford, I was visiting Jean and Anne's mum, and she was doing some colouring when I turned up, and so I got turned away. I got there at about 11, and they said, "Come back at about 1:45. So I had about 3 hours to kill. So I went to the coffee shop. Thankfully, I was able to do some work. Beth was actually in Stratford with her parents, so I was able to have lunch with them. But to do a bit of work and to find somewhere where I could do something, I went into Starbucks, and I bought myself a hot chocolate, £3, however much it is. And we do that so easily, don't we? There's no shame in that. There's no shame in parting ways with £3 for a hot chocolate. But there is a shame if we struggle to stop ourselves passing by the big issue seller, or if we can't pause our busy schedules to buy that homeless person food or drink, or just to sit and speak with them. So easily spend on ourselves, but how quickly do we spend on others? And so this morning, can we really expect God to be generous with his spiritual treasure if he sees that we are so Scrooge-like and stingy with our physical treasure? Now this morning, some of you I know give abundantly in those ways. You pour out your time and your talent and your treasure for the sake of King Jesus, who poured out everything for us. Others of you, because of life situations, you're not able to do the things that you would so love to do, but your heart is there and you want to do those things. But maybe there are some here this morning who, in the words of verse 7, need to give careful thought to your ways. You need to sit down and think, what am I giving to God? How much of my life is given over to his service? It's not about legalism, not about earning or paying for God's blessing. It's about love. It's about recognizing the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that through his poverty you yourself might become rich. It's about giving our all for the one who suffered and died and gave his all for us. And when we do that, when we say, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, given, sanctified, Lord, to thee," and we give ourselves to building God's kingdom, his house, his church, not just our own private kingdoms of comfort and convenience, I think when we do that, I trust and pray that God sees, that he honors, and in some way will respond to our cries for mercy and blessing and restoration and revival. That in some way, yes, he will break through, not just here in this church, but in churches all over the land, this land which more than ever desperately needs a mighty, miraculous move of the Spirit for the sake of Christ and the glory of God. We're going to close by singing that song, "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee." And this all begins with just coming and saying, "I'm a living sacrifice for you. Jesus was an actual sacrifice for me. So I'm going to offer myself as a living sacrifice to him." And if you're not a Christian here this morning, that's where the Christian life begins, coming and going, "You have my life. You have everything that I am and have." But once we've done that, what does that look like day to day? What does it look like to give our lives to God? We're going to sing a number of different verses that speak of different giving different things to him. And this morning, I just want all of you to choose one verse, one thing, take away this morning and go, I'm going to think about how I'm giving to God in that. You've got your hands, the way that you serve, the voice, the way that you speak, your silver and gold, the things that you do with your money, your will, your love. Which one of those are you going to go home and go, "Lord, do I need to give more here? Give to you, give for your glory, give for your gospel."